Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you, or meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the congregation of the Lord. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be, when evening comes, that he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp again. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place where he chooses, within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Well, this evening we will be looking at, essentially, summing it up, laws that are maintaining or aimed at maintaining the ritual purity of Israel's life, which, as you know, we've read through the book of Deuteronomy, but even more so through Leviticus and Numbers, Exodus, the ritual purity of God's people is very important, because what they do in the rituals that keep them pure and holy is connected to their identity as God's holy people. So they are holy because God has made them holy, and everything they do is to reflect that. We've talked about laws for different types of food that they're allowed to eat, that they're not allowed to eat. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the different the seed, or the laws against mixing kinds, about sowing different kinds of seed or mixing different kinds of fabric. Right, to us nowadays, that seems kind of arbitrary or just random, but it's not. It's so Israel, to impress on Israel's hearts, minds, through the ritual, that they are pure, that they are set apart for God, and their identity and what they do matches, right? How they live is reflective of who they are. And tonight, if you wanted to have kind of a snapshot or a summarization in our text of what this is all about, you can look in verse 14. Now, that's specifically in reference to when Israel's at war, but all these laws revolve around that aspect. That Israel is to be holy because God is holy. And it's not just that God is holy and he's separate from Israel. No, he dwells with them. He walks among them, right? And if that's the case, if the holy God of Israel walks among you, then you must be holy as well. And that's not holiness just theoretically. It's not feeling holy. It's not ideas of, oh, I really, really love God, or that's a good feeling to have. It goes down to the very way you live your life. How you sow your field, the garments that you wear, the little tassels on the end of it, all of that reflects who you are, or maybe more importantly, it all reflects whose you are. So these laws revolve around the ritual purity of Israel's life, and we'll get into those details. And Moses first deals with the restrictions for those groups who are to be excluded from Israel's assembly. And the first thing to establish here is, what do we mean, or what does Moses mean by assembly? That word could be translated congregation, it could be translated convocation, and what that is, essentially, is the gathering of Israel's people. Now, there are different reasons for an assembly, the gathering of God's of Israel together. And there's also, in the Hebrew, there's a verb form of that word, and there's a noun form. So to assemble, and then an assembly, right? That's the noun versus the verb. And for Israel, as we said, there are different reasons why you might assemble. It could be for civil affairs, to figure out legislation and laws that or applications of God's law. Or it could be for war. In fact, David uses this word in 1 Samuel 17, the Hebrew word, when talking about the army of Israel having assembled, or as an assembly, before he goes down and fights Goliath. So there's different, you know, reasons for an assembly. But typically, especially when you're talking about the noun, the use of the noun in Hebrew, it's used for an assembly for religious purposes, right? Not just legislative or civil or judicial. But so, for instance, the experience at Horeb, right, at Mount Sinai, where Israel receives the law, that was the day of assembly, right? And that's the word used here, right? When all of Israel was gathered together before Yahweh as his people, specifically to encounter God, to commune with him, or to experience him in some way. And obviously at Mount Sinai, they experienced God in the most terrifying way, on the mountain with the lightning and the thunder and the smoke and all of that. But there were also assemblies on other occasions, for feasts, for fasts, for the days of worship. We've talked about the different feasts, the annual feasts, that they were all supposed to come, offer their sacrifices and worship. Those were all days of assembly. So the main use here is to denote official membership in the community of Israel, membership. That's what the assembly was, those who were members in Israel, which took its shape and form in the sacred assemblies of feasts and for worship. So you have an assembly for different reasons, but the main reason for the assembly, or membership in God's people, is for the feasts, is for the sacrifices, for the communal worship of God. So is that what these people, right, verses 1 through 8 mentions some restrictions, who's not allowed to enter into the sacred assembly. Is that what these groups are excluded from? The sacred, communal, religious worship life of God, of Israel with Yahweh, their God. Or, because there are some people that think that this is specifically talking about those who hold office in Israel. So judges, elders, these restrictions or qualifications. You cannot be an elder in Israel if you are a eunuch, or if you're a Moabite, or an Ammonite, or whatever. Many people think that's the case. And if that's so, then these people are not excluded from worship, but from holding office in some way. But as much as I've read, so those are the two options, I guess. Either it's the sacred communal life of God's people, or just holding office. But I've read as much as I can on the distinction here, and there doesn't seem to be a consensus that I have found, nor have I found a clear way to be able to delineate this assembly that Moses is talking about from other assemblies. Right? From what we read, there's no indication that this is a different kind of assembly. It's just the general assembly of God's people. So I'm inclined to think that this assembly is talking about any official assembly that's called, right? Whether for government, official government business, or for the sacred feasts or the days of worship, right? These people mentioned could not participate for the reasons listed, which we will get into. And that doesn't mean they couldn't live in or around Israel, right? We know that there were what we call resident aliens, people from other country nations around that could live in Israel, could sell, could buy, and all that stuff with the people of Israel. But they were excluded from the assembly, from membership into the covenant community. And that would apply to these groups as well. That's what I'm stating. Right? That's what my contention, that these groups listed were excluded from Israel's communal sacred life together. Now, as we get into restrictions and exclusions, that makes people, at least nowadays, it can make us kind of, I guess, squeamish, the thought that God would ever be exclusive, or that God would deny certain people access. That makes us enlightened, progressive, you know, modern people very uncomfortable. And partly that, for the reason that makes us uncomfortable, is because, as you know, we live in a very silly time where inclusivity, and whatever that means, you know, we'll have to define that, who defines what inclusivity is, but we live in a time where inclusivity is one of the highest virtues. And it's silly because that's just not the case, right? Exclusivity is not only obvious in the human experience and natural, but exclusivity is a good thing. And we all know that. Anything worth doing, anything beneficial, is exclusive. If it's inclusive and it doesn't require, what's the point of that? No one wants to get into the inclusive group, the VIP. That's the exclusive group. That's what we want to get into. So marriage, for example. Marriage is beneficial. It's attractive. Primarily, or one of the primary things, is because it's exclusive. You and that person. You open up that marriage and make it inclusive. not a very good marriage after that, or it shouldn't be anyway. But the same thing is with I guess you could say religion, but specifically with Christianity, right? Being a Christian is very exclusive and in a plethora of ways as well. First and foremost, we follow Jesus exclusively, right? No other master, no other king, just him. And it's the same about how we live. What's one of the hallmarks, maybe the hallmark of the Christian life? It's repentance. It's why the message of the church is always one of repentance, because the lives of Christ's followers are to exclude a lot of things, a lot of bad, sinful things that are incompatible with the life that we've been given in Christ. Right? Christianity is very exclusive. I think that's part of the problem nowadays, that the church, or parts of it, is trying to make Jesus as inclusive as possible, right? That you can be or live any type of way, and Jesus will accept you. Or, maybe more specifically, that you can worship any type of way, and that's just as good and valid as biblical worship. And because we've been saturated with that kind of thinking, we start thinking or we start wanting to make qualifications for God when he is too exclusive, like he is now. And that's why we're Marcion, essentially, in practice, is that the God of the Old Testament was exclusive and mean and judgmental, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is nice and inclusive, and he wants everybody to come in. But God doesn't need our qualifications. God doesn't need for us to try and justify his ways, especially because you notice the church nowadays is trying to justify God's ways or make qualifications for God's ways to those who are in opposition to God, those who are in rebellion to him, that have no desire or intention to follow Jesus, and that's who we're busy trying to include in all that thing. But as it turns out, as we learn all throughout Scripture, not only can God exclude whomever he wants for whatever reason he wants, and that's a good thing, but there are also good reasons for it. It's not arbitrary. So here in chapter 23, a little introduction to that, we are given six restrictions on those who can be a part of the sacred assembly, four of which are negative, and then two of which are positive. And we get the first restriction in verse 1. And that is, all those males who have been, as the text says, emasculated by crushing or the removal of their genitalia, if that has happened to a man, he may not enter, he may not be a part of the assembly of God's people. And that's the case, there's no qualification for that here. Right? That's the case if it has happened to him against his will, if it was an accident, or if he chose to do it, doesn't matter, because oftentimes, castration was done either as an act of pagan worship, specifically, cults practiced castration, and it was a sign of, specifically to worshiping goddesses, it was an act of ritual purity, essentially. So that was a thing that happened throughout the ancient world. But also happened, castration was also practiced among kings and emperors who had harems. Right, so if you're a king, you're an emperor, you had a whole bunch of wives, you needed people to attend them, men specifically, to protect them, to watch out for them, and you don't want, you have a whole bunch of wives that are presumably the most beautiful women in the empire, and castration of the men who would attend them, well, that dead away with some certain tendencies that men might have, right? No messing around with the king's wives, castration would ensure that, and we see that kind of thing in the book of Esther. So there are reasons why people might be castrated, but here Moses makes no qualification for whether that happens to you involuntarily or whether you chose to do it. Either way, you are excluded from the assembly of God's people. Now again, that seems harsh. We might be able, well, that's not very nice. That's not very fair. And usually we're talking about by our own standards and what we like to happen. But the reason for this restriction is mostly symbolic. Again, everything that Israel did, every part of their ritual life was to reflect who they are, or more importantly, whose they were. So a lot of these laws are symbolic to teach Israel something. Same with this one. And it has to do with both the purity of God's people, as well as the covenantal blessing, specifically, of children, and the legacy that God promised to Israel. So it's about the ritual purity of God's people, about the assembly gathered to meet with Yahweh, but also about the covenantal blessings that God promised to Abraham and to Israel, specifically a seed after them. So on that first point about symbolic purity, we know that from Leviticus, the sacrificial animals in Israel were to be without blemish. They were to be pure. And Leviticus 22 outlines some of the defects that excluded an animal from being a sacrificial animal. And one of those was the genitalia being crushed. And the point was that Israel's sacrifices, that which they sacrificed, they were to be pure and holy, without defect, because that's what Israel is. Specifically, also, that's who God is. That's what God has made them to be. And their life and their practice and their worship, down to the animals that they sacrifice, reflects what God has made them. And animals that had this defect specifically were impure. They did not function the way they were created to. And if that's the case for animals, if they were impure because of being castrated, how much more for the people of Israel? Which was, right? Levites who were born with certain defects, or Levites who were eunuchs, they were also excluded from serving as priests. So the removal of those who had been castrated preserved the purity of Israel's sacred assemblies. And also, the promises of God to Israel, they had a future orientation to them. That specifically, what is the future orientation of God's covenant with Israel? All right, it's not just to Abraham. It's going to go on. And what's the primary, blessing of the covenant of God with Israel? Well, that he would be their God, right? That they would be his people, and he would be with their God, that he would live among them, and that he will go on continuing to be Israel's God. And that means that God has promised them an offspring. He's promised Israel a legacy, that they will continue. Right? That's how God will go on being their God, through covenant children. That's how the kingdom is grown in Israel and in the church. That's how the kingdom is grown, through covenant children, which is the promise that he gave to Abraham. And so, obviously, those without reproductive organs, they are incapable of that. Eunuchs have no legacy after them. So they symbolize the cutting off of the promise that God has made to his people. They have no future. It might seem harsh, but that's what they symbolize. And so they are not permitted into the sacred assembly, because God is a God of the future of his people. And the same thing going on in verse 2, right? For those who are born illegitimately, or out of wedlock, they too are excluded. Now, the Hebrew word used for illegitimately or for born illegitimately, it's one of those obscure Hebrew words that only comes up one other time in the Old Testament. I think it's in Zechariah. So the meaning is unclear. The exact meaning is unclear. People debate just on what this denotes here, the Hebrew word. Some think it refers to children born of incest specifically. And we talked about that in verse 30 of chapter 22. Some people think that it's referring specifically to those who are born of temple prostitution, right? Which is something that Moses will mention here in verse 17. But either way, I think the point is, just like the eunuch is a symbol of having no future, so too were the children born illegitimately. They symbolize those who have no past, right? The eunuch has no future after him in the way that God has promised. So too, because those without a father, without legitimate birth, but being able to prove that, they have no past. That's what they symbolize, right? Where did they come from? What's his lineage? We don't know. He has no father, and thus no father. And obviously, everyone has a father, and that's how reproduction happens. But he has no father with him, or in the house specifically, and thus symbolically, he has no past. And we know, obviously, that both past and future are important in the covenant that God makes. In fact, the past, Israel's history, what's the significance of that? What's a word that comes up all the time in Deuteronomy and throughout the law that Israel's supposed to do? It starts with an R. Remember, right? Remembering specifically has to do that which came before. And Israel is supposed to be a remembering people. Remember their past. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has spoken, so that their future will be secured by their present obedience. They remember so they can obey, so that God blesses them. Again, this is a symbol of Israel's identity and their sacred assemblies. In this case, who is permitted? It must reflect their identity. So, verse 1, no eunuch. Verse 2, no bastard children born out of wedlock are permitted. And that 10th generation time frame that Moses mentions in verse 2 and that he uses throughout, that signifies complete exclusion, right? 10 being the biblical number for completeness. Meaning, never ever shall those eunuchs born out of wedlock shall enter into the kingdom of, or to the people assembly of God. However, that being the case, Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 56, prophesies about a time when both a eunuch and the one born of a foreigner will find their inclusion into the people of God. And I think we see that being fulfilled in the new covenant with the inclusion of the Gentiles, right? Because the idea with the Gentiles is that we are those without fatherhood. God is not our father. We're orphans, essentially. And then God brings us into his people. We're grafted in, and now God is our father. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. So we have that, inclusion with the Gentiles. Or like in Acts 8, when Philip meets the eunuch and he is baptized into Christ. So there's a time when the grace of God given in Christ, it brings in those who were formerly excluded, right? Those who were far off, those who were enemies of God are now brought in through Christ. And we get an anticipation of that here, right? That's what the new covenant brings. So verse 1 and 2, those are the first two restrictions on those who may enter the assembly. And the second two come against two countries, Moab and Ammon. And the rule is clear as Moses sets it out. No descendants from either of these two countries may enter the assembly. And this too is to the 10th generation, meaning total exclusion. And Moab and Ammon, you'll remember, are the ancestors of Lot through incest. And obviously they were related to the people of Israel, Lot being Abraham's nephew. And you'll notice how Edom, we'll get to this in a minute, Edom is included because they are related to Israel through Esau. So you would think that Ammon and Moab would be included as well, right? Because they're relatives of Israel, at least ancestrally. But here Moses gives the reason why they're excluded. And it's because they did not help Israel in their way, in their need, on the way out of Egypt. And even more so, Moses highlights that they're excluded because Moab hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. Right? You'll remember that story from Numbers 22. And Moses mentions how God actually turned the curse of Balaam into a blessing for Israel. If you go back to Numbers 22 and on, the curse that Balaam pronounces, it actually rebounds back on Moab. And because of that, because of their opposition to God, to Israel and to the living God, they and their descendants are to be excluded forever from Israel's assembly. And verse 6 makes that a little bit more clear. Not only that, not only are they kept from membership in Israel, but Israel is not to aid them or help them at all. Right? They are like the Canaanites. They are under God's wrath and curse for their sin, and Israel may never be friends with them. But there's no mixing there. There's no, well, I like this Moab, a Moabite, or like this Ammonite. No, this is their punishment for rejecting the God of Israel and his people. However, again, even with this exclusion, so with this judgment, we get a glimpse into God's mercy and grace, the mercy and grace of God in Christ, even here. Because we know of a famous Moabite in the Bible. And who's that? Ruth, right? She is a Moabite, and she, not only is she included and made a part of the people of God, but she's in the Davidic line, more so, she's in the Messianic line. Right? A Moabite, that's unthinkable for the people of Israel. Now, Ruth was a woman, and the ban here, people think, it seems to be on males, but nevertheless, just like with the Isaiah 56, the inclusion of the eunuch and the foreigner, Ruth's story is about one who is of the accursed people, right? One who is alienated from the true God, and yet she still finds grace through a mediator and is brought into the people of God. Right? Even here we get a glimpse of the gospel already at work in the world. So the Moabites, the Ammonites are excluded. And then verses 7 and 8, Moses gives us two positive restrictions. And by positive, I mean there aren't total bans on this people, these people from ever being a part of the assembly. Because Edomites and the Egyptians, they are allowed to become members of God's people after three generations. So if an Edomite moved into Israel, his grandson could become a full member of Israel and permitted into the assembly, obviously upon circumcision. I think the idea there, you know, why three generations, 10 we know is the number for completeness, so that's excluding never ever. I think the three is obviously an important number in the Bible. But after three generations, kind of just practically speaking, the commitment level to Yahweh and the commitment to Israel's life would be evident. Right, after three generations, this people, this family, they are clearly ready to make an exclusive pledge of love and loyalty to Israel and to her God. And the reason Moses gives for the eventual inclusion of these two nations is that, again, we said Edom was their brother, right? Edom being the descendants of Jacob and Edom, of Jacob and Esau, or descendants of Jacob. Edom is through Esau. And this that gives them covenant access as well. Same thing for the Egyptians. And after three generations, they may enter the assembly as well. And the reason Moses gives is because Israel was once a foreigner, sojourner, in the land of Egypt. Right? You remember, Egypt took in, through Joseph, but took in Jacob and his family. And it was Egypt that secured the means by which Jacob and the seed of Abraham survived. And for that, they are to be allowed access under the required conditions. Now, we know that relationship with Egypt didn't end so well. Right? What with all the slavery and tyranny? But nevertheless, Israel is apparently supposed to forgive that and to remember that they were once a foreigner in Egypt, that they were shown mercy and grace by God when they were without a home, and so they are to extend that same grace to any Egyptian foreigner in their land. Now, that's verses 1 through 8. How can we apply that today? Well, not on a physical defect level, necessarily, although some interesting conversations that we could have about whether or not, we're not going to get into that tonight, but what specific physical defects would exclude someone. I don't think that's the main thing. No, I don't think we're supposed to apply it on an ethnic or national level. But the principles of holiness and exclusivity still apply for us, the church, right, which we talked about at the beginning. The church is, discipleship is, for those who are exclusively loyal to Christ. Or you could say that that's what following Christ works in us, right? That's what faith does. It makes us more and more committed to Jesus and to his word, to his law, exclusively. And the point of that, just like in Israel, is that our lives and practices are to be pure because that's what Christ has made us to be. And that's important that we acknowledge that in the everyday aspects of our life. Everything we do is in line with our identity. That's the principle for Israel. Right? There's certain laws that stay in the land or are over with in Jesus, but the principles still apply. We are exclusively Jesus's, and so our lives, down to the very things that we do, are to reflect that. So that's verses 1 through 8. And then along similar lines, Moses gives us some rules for Israel's purity in their camp, specifically in times of war. This is verses 9 through 14. And again, you can take verse 14 as kind of the thesis of these laws here, as that God is among them, he is holy, so you will also be holy. But this is for times of war. So maybe most likely when an invading army has come up against Israel, they go out for battle. Even when that happens, you're on the verge of battle, you're on the eve of battle, you're in the midst of a battle, things are on your mind, right? War, death, bloodshed, strategy. And even at such times as that, they are to remember verse 14. Or they're to remember, as Moses puts it in verse 9, to keep themselves from every evil, wicked, or abominable thing. Meaning, even in times of war, you would think, okay, that religious stuff, that ritual stuff, got other things to deal about now, worry about now. But even in such times, Israel's purity, remember, their ritual purity is still important, and it needs to be maintained. And Moses gives two bits of instruction regarding soldiers essentially becoming unclean. First, Moses says, if a man becomes unclean by an occurrence in the night or a night accident, then he is to go outside the camp and wash with water, and then after sundown he is to come. He may come in again. And that night accident is probably referring to a sexual emission by a man. If that happens, then the man is ritually unclean. And that, again, comes from Leviticus 15, which details what's to happen if a man has a sexual discharge, or if he has any kind of discharge. That happens, he is unclean, he must wash, wait until the evening, go outside the camp, wash, wait until the evening, and then he's allowed back into the camp. The same thing applies for Israel during times of war. Now, what's the reason for that? Why does a discharge make you unclean of some sort, blood, semen, whatever it might be? Well, the reason is not because the act itself is wrong or sinful or bad, or the thing that caused the discharge is sinful. It's a matter of it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. Right? Those are Jesus' words, and Jesus speaks those words in rebuke to the religious leaders. Well, what were the Pharisees concerned? What was their ritual life about? What had it become about? Cleansing the outside, right? That's what was clean. Right? They were clean. They just didn't need to get anything outside, none of that uncleanness inside, because their hearts were already pure and full of goodness and righteousness. But Jesus exposes that that's actually inverted, that they care so much about their outward purity, and yet their hearts are full of sin, wickedness, and uncleanness. And Jesus didn't come and say, hey, you know the law that you guys are doing? That was the purpose, and you guys are in the law, you know, do away with it. No. Jesus knew the point of laws like this one. He knew what it was supposed to teach Israel, that it's not that what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a man. And why is that? Why is it that what comes out of you is what defiles you? Well, where's the source of our corruption, our rebellion? It's our hearts. But the heart is what is desperately wicked. But that we are sinful and unclean down to our very hearts. And that's what needs to be cleansed. That's what needs to be circumcised. That's what circumcision was supposed to do. The effect we're supposed to have is that your being itself is changed. And something from your inside, blood, semen, coming out, it symbolized your uncleanness, your need to be cleansed, your inability to cleanse yourself, which is why you had the ritual of washing and then re-entrance. And Israel was to keep themselves ritually clean, even in times of war, even when distraction, attention would be elsewhere, obviously it would be elsewhere, they are still to maintain that ritual purity because that's a part of their identity as belonging to God. And verses 12 and 13 are along the same lines, but it deals with the latrine Israel would need to make during their encampment, before or in the midst of battle. And that's pretty straightforward. They're to have a place outside the camp that they are to use the bathroom, and they are to take steps to cover their refuse. And again, the whole reason for this is in verse 14, and that is that Yahweh their God dwells with them. He walks in the midst of their camp to deliver them, to save them from their enemies. And so their camp is to be a reflection of that. It's to remain holy and pure if they want God with them, if they want God to fight for them, which during times of battle, you would desperately want Yahweh to be fighting for you. And like the restrictions at the beginning of the chapter, these laws teach Israel about their identity. Say this over and over again. They have been made holy and pure by God, and their lives in all things are to reflect that. And then we'll finish quickly here with two more laws. I kind of didn't know where to stop it. We kind of stopped it right in the middle of the chapter, but we're going to get through this quickly if we can. Two more laws here, one concerning an escaped slave, and the other law is prohibiting ritual prostitution. And we'll deal with the escaped slave here in verses 15 and 16. And this law probably refers to slaves who have escaped from a different land and have fled to Israel seeking sanctuary. And we think that because Moses is not dealing with Hebrew slaves that have fled or escaped from Hebrew masters. These are slaves who have fled from other countries, other nations. We think that because Moses has already dealt with the laws regarding Hebrew slaves in chapter 15. This seems to be something else. Also, the escaped to you in verse 15 and the dwell among you in verse 16, that suggests that they previously weren't there. They escaped to Israel. They now dwell among Israel. So they come from outside of Israel looking for asylum. And Israel is not to send them back. They're not to force them back into slavery. Nor is the slave forced into becoming an Israelite. He's not forced into worshiping Yahweh, although presumably after the third generation his children could. But the primary thing is that he's not sent back to his master of a different country, different nation. Why? Well, who were the gods of the Canaanites, or the people of the Canaanites? Who did they worship? Who were they enslaved to? Not the God of Israel. They had their own gods. They were steeped in idolatry. That's part of why Israel is in Canaan, to dispossess the people there. So to send a slave back to his nation, to his master, or to send him back to active idolatry. And don't do that. Idolatry is far worse than slavery. Or to even being a foreigner in a foreign land. And this law, essentially, it saved the slave from returning to their idolatry. So really, verse 15 and 16, it's an act of mercy of God. He is saving these slaves from the punishable sin, right? The sin of idolatry. And of course here, this pushes us forward to Christ, right? Who takes us Gentiles out of our slavery, out of our sin and our idolatry, and brings us into the people of God. So slaves of other nations were to be provided sanctuary in Israel. Of course, provided that they obey the civil laws. And then we'll end this lesson with Moses' prohibition on cult religious prostitution in verse 17. And he prohibits the offering, so not only does he prohibit temple prostitution, but he also prohibits the offering to God money that comes from sinful practices like prostitution. That's in verse 18. So, of course, this is obvious in some case that prostitution was never allowed in Israel, right? Playing the whore, playing the harlot. But even more so, an added emphasis is on if it was for a religious practice. And partly, they weren't to do this because it's an abomination and sinful. But also, this is what the pagan nations did. They had cult prostitution as a part of their acts of worship. Now, what's that about? To us nowadays, that might seem so ridiculous. Why would you have prostitution in the act of worship? But the idea was, because religious worship in the ancient world, it largely concerned fertility, both the fertility of the land and the fertility of the family, right? You needed sons to work the land, to have a nation, to have a tribe. You needed land to provide. So for instance, Baal, right? In the Old Testament, we hear a lot about that false god. He was the primary god in parts of Canaan, and he was the god of rain, storms, that which produced life. And so you perform different types of fertility rituals in order to please Baal so that he would send the rain and the cry and your crops would grow and you would have an abundance. Right? The same thing would be applied or would be true of the fertility of your wife or your wives. So in ritual worship in the pagan world, they would reenact the process of getting pregnant for the gods to watch, apparently. The gods were voyeurs. They liked that kind of thing. And they saw that. Then they would bless the wombs among the people with life. And to do that, there would be both male and female prostitutes that would perform these fertility rituals. And we know that's sinful. We hear that, okay, Israel should never do that. But we actually see Israel engaged in this very type of thing. Right, specifically in the years later towards the exile, for instance, there's a reference to it in 1 Kings 14, that they added in some ritual prostitution to their worship. And obviously, that practice is an abomination to Yahweh, and it will not be tolerated in Israel. And not only that, verse 18, it outlaws bringing any of the prophets from that profession as an offering to the Lord. In fact, you see there in verse 18, Moses compares the wages of a prostitute to the price of a dog. Right? Dogs were not cute and fluffy back then, dogs being little better than vermin. So you bringing the fruit of your own unholy labor does not justify the way you got it. Right? Just because you bring it to God doesn't then justify the way that you got that those fruits. It makes it worse, right, that you would bring such tainted means as an offering to God. So how do we apply that today? Well, two things. First, while I don't know of any churches nowadays that practice ritual prostitution as a part of their ritual service, although I'm sure we're going to see a version of that some point in the near future with how things are going, sadly. However, the idea that you can worship God the way the immoral pagans do among you is in contrary to everything that Scripture teaches, right? Even if it's fun, even if the ritual act feels good, right? I'm sure temple prostitution was practiced in Israel for those reasons as well. Fun, felt good, it was exciting. But the rule is, you start worshiping God the way the immoral pagans worship their gods, and you will eventually worship them as well. Or you start with just imagery of Yahweh. Eventually, it will end in cult prostitution. So you don't worship like the pagans, lest you worship their gods as well. That's the first way we can apply that. And second, just because you give your money to God as an offering, that does not justify the way you got that money or that wealth. Right? Your offering, this is from verse 18, does not nullify the sinful or immoral way, means by which you obtained it. Nor does your offering justify your sin that you engaged in throughout the week. So you sin, you do that which is not allowed, and then on Sunday you offer an offering, or Sabbath, and that nullifies it. But that's the kind of thing that the religious establishment of Jesus' day, that's how they acted. Right? It wasn't prostitution that they were doing, but they thought they could do all kinds of immoral things, specifically with their money or how they used the law to exploit people. They could do all that, and then they could escape back to the temple and that they'd be safe, or that their offerings would be accepted. And Jesus exposes that. Right? He exposes that when he says that they've turned his father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. Den of thieves, right? It was their hideout. They would go rob, pillage, run back to the temple, and they'd be safe. Right? Their temple, their sacrifices, it excused their immoral, sinful living. But that's not acceptable to God. That's not proper worship. Our worship, our offerings, right, does not excuse our sinful and immoral acts. Because what is the true act of worship? Even in the sacrificial animals, what is Israel sacrificing? What are they to be sacrificing? Well, it's ourselves. That's what the sacrifices, that's what they just symbolize, that's what they ritualize. That's what giving the fruits of our labor, our money, the things that we have to God, to others, we sacrifice ourselves to God. Right? That's in, Paul picks up that in Romans 12. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's what God's after. Right? Complete devotion to Christ. It's not just that we give money or whatever. It's our whole being given to God in love and obedience to him. And again, that is the point of all these laws for Israel. And that's what we learn as a church, that we have been made holy by God, for God, and our lives, our worship, are to reflect that. It teaches us that, that we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world and from sin. And our worship and our lives of service and sacrifice should reflect that as well. So let's pray that the Lord instills that in us, that we understand that everything that we do is in line with our identity as being in Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. Father, that you have given. God, that can be difficult at times to understand or to know exactly how to apply it, but we thank you for your Holy Spirit, God, for the church, that where we can understand it more clearly. And Father, we ask that you do imprint your word upon our hearts, that we might, our lives might be reflections of our identity, that we might live holy because we are holy, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. God, imprint that on our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.